We're in this series throughout Advent called Rediscovering Jesus, and the idea is this, that Christmas is a joyful season. We have a lot of fun, enjoy Christmas. It's also kind of a muddled season, rife with syncretism, kind of a mishmash of traditions and beliefs and cultures. And it's great. We love Christmas. We just aren't sure what exactly it means. And so we're going back to the Gospels in these four Sundays of Advent, looking at some key texts, trying to unpack and rediscover the significance of the birth of Christ. And last week we were in John chapter 1 and looked at this profound idea that at Christmas God came down. We looked at the incarnation of Jesus, of God as Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And while every religion of the world gives us a list of things we must do to get up to God, Christian faith holds dear to the truth that God came down to rescue us from our sin, to adopt us into God's own family, to call us by His own name. And we celebrate and hold dear this truth of the incarnation. This week, we're going to be looking at the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary. And then next week, we're going to look at the angel's announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And then on December 22nd, we're going to look at the story of the Magi visiting Jesus. And in each of these texts and stories, we're looking at what is the significance of these events? Not just what happened, but why? What is the significance behind it? What does it mean? So that's what we're that's what's happening in this series. And today we're in Luke 1, looking at this announcement of the angel to Mary. And now Christmas is a time full of great family traditions, right? We do the same things every year out of a sense of nostalgia and tradition and these cherished traditions that grow. One developing family tradition for us in our house is to bundle up and go down to the Christmas train at Stanley Park and then totally regret it. It's an annual thing. Do it every year. The kids have a good time when they aren't complaining about how cold it is, and this year was just more of the same. And in this, you know, but they have a great time. They love it. In the strange and wonderful mind of a preschooler, there could be no more amazing combination than Christmas lights and a train ride, right? These are just on their own, each are incredibly joyful. And the thought that you could combine these two into one event, just, it's overwhelming, right, in the mind of a preschooler. I mean, if you added ice cream and, say, Elmo, their heads would just explode with joy and just be overwhelmed in almost a dangerous way. It could be just overwhelmingly dangerous. So the kids, we go and they freeze themselves and whine and complain, waiting in line for like 45 minutes. And then they just explode with joy. And absolutely it was worth it, every second of it. And it was wonderful. And Melissa and I regret it every year. So we're walking around and there's like the train ride and then all the other lights. If you've been there, it's at Stanley Park. And there's all these Christmas lights in each kind of all these different scenes, both on the train and then around in the yard in the area. And so there was a little of everything. There was Charlie Brown, that was kind of cute there, and then you had Santa Claus there, and then you had the Nutcracker, every type of Christmas theme. You had Frosty the Snowman, you had the Grinch, you had Scrooge, your Christmas Carol, right? You had the Polar Express, and yes, they had a nativity scene. And in this case, it was quite phenomenal. There was this rock guitar synchronized Christmas light show behind the stable. It was very impressive. I'm not sure if it was historically accurate, but quite impressive nonetheless. It was synchronized, the lights, everything was quite something. But here's the thing, as you kind of find Jesus in amongst all the other Christmas and holiday celebrations and symbols of the year, here's the thing I think we've done with Jesus at Christmas, which is significant. I think what we've done at Christmas with Jesus is we've made him cute. I think this is what we've done. There he is between the 20-foot LED reindeer, quite impressive, and Frosty the Snowman. And nestled between them is the cute little baby. And there's some farm animals there, and there's a glowing angel, and it's cute. It's tame and cute. And we like to reenact the story with kids' nativity plays, for instance. And it's all quite cute and adorable and tame and mild. And it brings a smile to your face and it warms your heart because it's adorable, right? And it's familiar and nostalgic. And it fits nicely alongside the other cute and nostalgic and tame and childlike elements of the holiday season. And I'm not saying this is wrong. It's just not the full story, is it? There's so much more that's at play here. The message of Christmas at heart is not cute. It's not tame. It's not mild. It's not safe. It's instead, I'm going to argue, it's a radical announcement about the arrival of God's divine king and his kingdom. And so Christmas is less about a cute baby announcement, as great as that is. We all love cute baby announcements. And is more about the kingdom of God breaking in. And so we do a disservice to Christmas when it just becomes something cute and tame and safe. Last week in John chapter 1, if you're with us, we said that Matthew and Luke's Gospels tell us the events of the Christmas story. That's where we're going to find things like the manger and the stables and the angels and the shepherds in the field and the wise men from the east and all the events of Jesus' birth, surrounding Jesus' birth. But John, writing much later, and knowing that we are familiar with Matthew and Luke, they've been widely circulated by the time of John's writing, he ignored the events of Christmas, instead just focused on the meaning of these events. He just told us what the birth of Jesus really means. This week, we're going to look at the angel's announcement to Mary, and the next week to Joseph. And the reason is that in these announcements, we're not just getting the events, but we're getting God's own words as to what the significance of these events are. And so we're getting to meaning again. And in these announcements, we're not just told what will happen, but we're told why, what it means. And that's what we want to look at, the why of Christmas. Now, there's lots that could be said about this passage. We could talk extensively about the role of Mary in the story and her fear and then submission. And it's really quite a significant model for us. And it's a significant text in that way. And we could unpack her role in the story. We could also explore the mystery and nature of the virgin birth and why Jesus had to be born this way. But those are different sermons, and so we won't do them as well today. What I want to focus on today is the meaning of Jesus' birth from the angel's announcements. But first, we need the context. Verse 26. Let's trace the story together. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." We'll pause there. Now, Luke has to be specific about Nazareth and where it is because no one's heard of it. Nazareth is a small village that most people wouldn't know, so Luke has to clarify where it is. It's in Galilee. And Galilee itself was not a respected region. It was, you know, nobody famous or significant came from Galilee. Nazareth itself was a small, humble, agrarian little village. The Bible uses the word city, the Greek word polis, but don't think city the way we think city. We use that word to indicate the size of a place, but the Greek word really isn't meant that way. And so it has very little to do with whether it's a large or small place. This is a small hick town in the middle of nowhere. So in the middle of nowhere, we're introduced to this girl. And we learn two things about her. She's a virgin and she's betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, at this time, there's this two-stage process to marriage. The first century, there's engagement or betrothal, which involved a formal witness agreement. It's legal and binding. You are married. But at this point, she legally belongs to Joseph, and they're she's referred to as Joseph's wife, and yet they're not actually married and living together yet. But it's about a year later that the actual marriage ceremony takes place, and they move in together and begin their life together. And so a woman would be betrothed as young as 12 and probably no later than 14, somewhere that's sort of the sweet spot of where it happened. And so here's Mary. She's probably 12, 13 years old in that awkward phase between a child and a woman. And she's poor, she's an uneducated peasant living in a small town far from the power and the influence and wealth of Jerusalem. And she's also a girl in a culture that discounted the credibility and value of women. And as Kent Hughes puts it, she's a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And into this most unlikely of situations, the angel steps in and makes this most incredible of proclamations. Take a look at what he says, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I want to look at two major claims being made here, which we want to unpack. And they're related, but there's two of them. And then we want to look at what the implications are for us. This is the first claim, is that Jesus is the divine Son. He's called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. And then later in 35, which we haven't read yet, it says that the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Jesus is the Son of God, the divine Son of God. And this proclamation from the angel is the first time that this has been declared. This is the big reveal. This is the big announcement that this coming child is the divine Son, the very Son of God. And this is going to be later revealed to more and more people along the way. At his baptism, a voice, Luke 3, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At his transfiguration in Luke 9, and a voice came out of the clouds saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." At his death, Matthew 27, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And through his resurrection, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas show that it's through Jesus' resurrection, through that God has fulfilled the promise of Psalm 2, and that Jesus is the divine Son because of his resurrection. And so we see that he is the Son of God, and this is no ordinary baby then. He is the second person of the triune God, the divine Son of Psalm 2, where, to whom God says, the Father says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This coming, conquering King of Psalm 2, who is the Son of God, is fulfilled in Christ here. He is the divine Son. And because of the virgin birth, Jesus is called in verse 35, he's called Holy, the Son of God. The sinful nature that stains every one of us does not stain Jesus. Because his conception originates with the Holy Spirit, he alone is born holy, unstained by sin, without a sin nature. And so he is called the Son of God, the very person of God. This is the first claim that is being made of the meaning of this birth by the angel. And the second one is this, that Jesus, and it's related but different, is that Jesus is the promised king. Okay? He's the promised king. It says, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the promised king. The coming baby is a king. Not just a king, but he is the king. And the background for this comes out of 2 Samuel 7. And what happens is that David is king, and he's established his kingdom. He's conquered his enemies and led the people of Israel into a time of prosperity and strength. And David wants to build a temple for God. He had built his palace, but there was no temple for God. The tabernacle was still there. And God actually says to him, no. And this is what God says through the prophet Nathan. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to God, spoke to David. So now, in this passage, in a narrow sense, God is describing David's son Solomon. That's what he's talking about, who does rise up and build the temple. The temple that David wanted to build, and God told him no. Solomon built it, right? So in one sense, we're talking about Solomon here. But there's so much more going on here. The passage bursts out of and beyond Solomon to something far, far greater. It says he will establish an eternal kingdom, and that David's throne will be established forever. And this passage is the beginning of the messianic hope that God would send a special, saving, eternal king. Another David, but an eternal David that will establish God's kingdom forever. And so here in Luke 1, Gabriel says that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reestablish David's throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Jesus is the new and better David who will reign over a new kingdom, a one that overthrows the kingdom of Satan and establishes the kingdom of God forever. And Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne and is the new David that was promised. But more than that, he is an eternal king of an eternal kingdom. His kingdom will not just be Israel either, but will expand into a global and eternal kingdom. He is the king to whom every king will bow the knee. Okay? And so, who is Jesus? Who is this baby that is born? He is the divine son, this very son of God, and he is the promised king, the eternal king that we've been waiting for, the new David that was promised long ago. And so, what Christmas is doing is Christmas makes a radical announcement about a king and a kingdom. And so when Jesus actually begins his ministry, it's this call to repentance in light of the arrival of the kingdom of God. Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the central message, the theme of Jesus' ministry focuses on the arrival of God's kingdom. God is building his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and the arrival of the king. So there's this call to deep loyalty to Jesus the king. There's many places we could turn, but I think of Luke 9:57 and on. And it says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me,' but he said, 'Lord, let me go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And what we see is that Jesus requires and calls for this undying loyalty. He doesn't allow for part-time followers or for those who would follow with their lips, but they really have other things to do, those who are following half-hearted. He's not looking for fans. He's not looking for people who think he's okay, think he's all right, who have a little bit of time for him. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, and he deserves nothing less than complete loyalty, and that's what he calls for. He calls us to follow him until the end. He calls us to deny ourselves, to submit to him. He calls us to live with nothing else as God and king in our lives. He wants our whole hearts. He wants his rightful place as king, as the king of God's kingdom. Jesus once described the kingdom of God as like a mustard plant, which is a kind of like weed-like plant. It starts really small. You wouldn't think much of it. And yet it grows aggressively and will take over all the space available to it. I think if Jesus were speaking to us in Greater Vancouver and told that story, he might say that the kingdom of God is like a blackberry bush. It starts small, but just give it time. If you don't deal with it, it will take over. And so at first you don't think much of it, the kingdom of God. You don't think that it will, it's that significant. But in due time, it will grow and take over and dominate and spread. It grows and grows. And Jesus is now sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father as king, waiting for the Father to put his enemies under his feet as his footstool. He is the rightful king who will be the returning king to bring to fullness his kingdom and finally eradicate his enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And this is pictured well in Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul says. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this beautiful hymn, we see the connection between the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. That the manger, the humiliation of Christ, is connected to the throne, the exaltation of Christ. And at Christmas, what we do is we're celebrating the humiliation of Jesus to the lowest place. He's the cute, small, fragile, killable baby who is, as we unpacked last week, who's dependent on oxygen and his mother's milk and is fragile. God became fragile. And Jesus here is humbled to the very lowest of places. As he added humanity to his deity, it took the form of a weak, cute, tame, and killable baby. But the humiliation of Christ led to the death and resurrection of Christ, leading to the exaltation of Christ as the King and sovereign ruler. And these events are tied together in the Scriptures. So you don't really get the humiliation of Christ without the exaltation of Christ as King. But here's what we do, culturally speaking. We're okay with the manger. We're more than happy with the humiliation of Christ. You can set up a nativity scene at the Christmas light show. You can put one on your yard. We're okay with the humbled Christ, but not the throne. We're okay with the manger, but not the throne. It's okay to celebrate the humbled Christ. But let's not talk about the supremacy of Jesus as King over all things. There's no room for that. There's no space for that type of narrow-mindedness. What does it say about us if we love the humiliation of Jesus, but not the exaltation of Jesus? That's an important question. What does it mean if we like, cherish, celebrate the tame and cute baby Jesus, but have no regard for the supreme and glorious exalted King sitting on his throne to whom every knee must bow? As we try and separate those things and embrace the one without the other, I think that speaks to the condition of our heart. And so the events of Christmas they're not cute. Okay? Christmas was not given to us so we could make, the front of Christmas cards and quaint winter scenes. It's not simply a baby announcement. Everyone loves a baby announcement. That's not what it simply is. It involves a baby announcement, but not just a baby announcement. It is instead a radical announcement about a new king. The king we've been waiting for is here. Everything has changed. Evil will be vanquished. Our rescuer king has arrived. The baby is not simply a cute baby. Nobody loses their neck over a cute baby, right? Everyone loves a cute baby. But the baby is a king. Not simply a king. He is the king. The king to whom every king and every person will bow the knee. And this is why Herod, the fraudulent king, the half-king, gets so angry and so violent over the rumor of this king's arrival. In Matthew 2, we read how every child in Bethlehem is slaughtered in an attempt to kill the baby king. But God had warned Joseph and Jesus escaped. But Herod's response makes sense of what is actually happening on the first Christmas. This is a king that evokes both worship and rage, okay? You bow to him and submit to him, or you violently oppose him. One thing he's not is cute, tame, safe, mild. That's not an option available to us. You reject and oppose him like Herod, or you worship and submit to him. And so the right response then to Christmas is submission to the king, giving him his rightful due, undying loyalty to the king who has come. Now, it's actually quite easy to say in our culture, Jesus is my king, right? Why is that? Because there's no king in Canada, right? We don't have a king. There's no rival. It's an open position. No one is filling that job in our country. So to claim Jesus as your king is easy. It's not threatening to the rule of anyone else, right? Now, this wasn't the case in the first century. To say that Jesus is king is to say that Herod is not the true king. And that is a dangerous statement to make. That you're saying that my allegiance does not lie with King Herod. It does not lie with Caesar. It lies only with Jesus. To say that Jesus is king is to say that everyone else isn't king. And to reject the authority and kingship of someone like Herod or someone like Caesar is a dangerous proposition. You're saying that there's a higher authority that you recognize. There's a power that you recognize instead of the normal military powers. There is an ultimate authority in your life. And this is why the Christian faith was so powerful and so frightening in the first century. The followers of Jesus bowed to a different king. They would not bow to Caesar. They would not call him Lord. Their loyalty lay with someone else other than Caesar. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Caesar is not Lord. And to deny the lordship of Caesar is a treasonous crime, at times punishable by death. And so in our culture, to claim Jesus is my king is easy. It's not treasonous. It's not against the law. No one will hurt you. It threatens no existing authority. It's not illegal. It won't bring you much risk or danger. Maybe some mild ridicule. You can handle it. You're a grown-up. It's not a big deal. It's poor you, you know. Someone made fun of you. However, unseen to most of us, I think there's a greater battle being waged. There is no human king over us, demanding unwavering loyalty, backing it up with military power. Claiming to bow to King Jesus does not threaten Stephen Harper or the Queen or anyone like that. However, there still remains a king in your life other than Jesus. There remains a battle. There remains a fight for a throne and loyalty still. Who is that king? Well, you are, of course. It's you. The one to whom you ultimately bow is yourself. It's your own desires, your lusts. It's your heart that rules supreme. The ancient Roman slogan, first century under the Roman authorities, was Caesar is Lord. It's the claim that was made. It was on the coins. It was on the signs. Caesar is Lord. Our slogan is follow your heart. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. That is a claim to supremacy. It is a claim to self-rule, to kingship. They said, Caesar is Lord. We say, follow your heart. In other words, bow to no one. Do what you feel is right. But Christmas announces that Jesus is the supreme king over all things, the one to whom every knee must bow. And this is not a threat against Stephen Harper. This is a threat against the desires and lusts of your heart. If Jesus is king, that means you aren't. And Christmas then is a call to lay aside your self-appointed kingship, to give back the crown, to get off the throne, to allow Jesus his rightful place. It means that Jesus can direct your life and your choices. It means that Jesus can direct your finances and your priorities and your decisions. It means Jesus can direct your time, your schedule, your service, your plans. It means that Jesus can direct your relationships. It means that Jesus can direct your future. He's on the throne. In our culture, submission is a dirty word, right? We all just kind of rile up against that. It's the worst, kind of the worst word you could use. We submit to no one. Submission is for the weak. And yet this is the radical call of Christmas, is submission. Most of us would rather respond to Christmas like Herod, just with less bloodshed. Our only allegiance is to ourselves, and we bow to no one, and we live a self-consumed life. And if someone comes along and threatens our self-centered existence, we get nasty. What right do they have? How dare you? But the call of Christmas is to respond instead like the Magi. Reverence, submission, worship. And so Christmas actually calls us to do the most radical thing you could imagine in our culture. Willingly choosing to submit yourself to another. Allowing someone else to have authority in your life. Bowing the knee. That's the radical call of Christmas. Bowing the knee. There's this rich and poignant interchange in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I know I've quoted it before, but it's too hard to resist returning back to it again and again. The Pevensey children arrive in Narnia. You know the story. And they take shelter with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in Narnia, and they're learning about Narnia, and they're on their way, they're going to go and meet Aslan. And Mr. Beaver explains to their question, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good, see. He's the king, but he isn't safe. He's not cute. He's not tame. He's not mild. He's the king. And that's what our cultural version of Christmas, the holidays, seek to do, to make Jesus safe and cute and tame. We attempt to declaw and domesticate Jesus when we place the cute little baby and the farm animals between Frosty the Snowman and a gingerbread house. We want a tame Jesus that warms our hearts and then leaves us alone. But Jesus doesn't come to bring us season's greetings. He comes to take back his throne. And for many of us, we're still sitting in it. And he'd like it back. He's a good king. He has purer motives than you or I. He's entirely trustworthy. But safe? No. He's not safe or tame or cute. And so the question the story of Christmas asks of us is, will you submit to King Jesus? Will you bow the knee? The call of Christmas is not to make a little bit of room for a little bit of Jesus, carve out a small amount of time, give him a little bit of space. The call of Christmas is to surrender to the king, to make Jesus your priority, to give Jesus the throne that he's due. Will you say, Jesus, I give you every inch. I give you every day. I give you my heart and my life. Any day, any time, anywhere, I am yours. You are the king. You are the king. You're the king in my life. That's what Christmas is about. The king is here. The king is here. And we bow the knee with joy and celebration that our king has come. Our enemies are vanquished. Sin, Satan, and death are dead and gone. He is destroying his enemies. He has won victory. And every knee will bow in joy or terror. But every knee will bow to the king. And so we rejoice because we're not alone. Our king has come and we bow the knee. We celebrate that he is here. Well, we're going to respond to God's word this morning by worshiping him, by celebrating the Lord's Supper. We eat and we drink to remember and to celebrate that what Jesus has done in his death for us, in our place, to remember that we are his people, to reaffirm our faith and our commitment to Christ. And what we're doing as we eat and drink and celebrate is what we're saying is that I belong to God. I belong to his people, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done in my life. And we're declaring this corporately together as his people, reproclaiming our allegiance to him. In eating the bread, we're celebrating that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. In drinking of the cup, we're celebrating that Jesus' blood was poured out instead of ours, that he died the death that we deserve. And so we welcome anyone to come forward and to celebrate with us. If you know Jesus as your Savior and King, if you trust him for salvation alone, we welcome you. After I pray, the servers will come up right away. The band will come up. And as the band plays, feel free to come forward as soon as you're ready, as you've prepared yourself to celebrate with us. And you can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. And if it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will make their way to the back at the end to serve those who are unable to come forward. Let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves. Let's celebrate. Father God, we thank you that you have come, and you have come as our king. You have not left us under the tyranny of our earthly kings. You have not left us under the tyranny of our own sinful hearts. But you have come and defeated your enemies, and you sit on the throne. I pray, that God, that you would reveal to us where we are fighting your authority. We are refusing to bow. I pray that you would reveal to us the places in our life where we will not surrender, and that you would empower us by your grace to surrender to you as King, to be your people, to serve you, to bow the knee. God, I pray that we would enjoy the glorious and joyful life of being your people under your reign and rule, of having a strong and safe, or strong and mighty King who has conquered. And so we thank you. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that we would approach with reverence and joy, with faith, and that you would meet us in this place, and that you would be glorified, and our hearts would be filled with remembrance and awe at what you've done in dying in our place, in making us your people, and calling us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.